Thank you so much for leading us in worship. Friends, our scripture reading this evening comes to us from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, and we will hear this evening verses 38 and 39. You can find it on page 192 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Please pray with me before we hear God's word. Sovereign God, as we come to hear your word in this evening hour, we ask that you would quiet our hearts and our minds so that in the stillness in which we rest in you alone, we might hear you speak, and that through these words of yours, you might draw us ever nearer, not just this evening, but always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Romans chapter 8. Verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Two Sundays ago, sorry if you're visiting with us this evening, I'm compiling a new sermon series here, so bear with us. Two Sundays ago, I introduced our new evening sermon series that will explore some of the strands or some of the emphases within the Reformed tradition. What this little book from the denomination, some of you might be familiar with, termed the doctrinalist, the pietist, and the transformationalist emphases. And for those of you here, this is a reminder. Those of you who weren't, this is all new, but just as a quick reminder, while it has been the case that sometimes individuals or institutions, maybe even churches, have emphasized one or two of these emphases or strands at the expense of others, I argued two Sundays ago, and also the book from the denomination argues, that a properly balanced Christian life must contain and must emphasize all three. So that would be true of individuals. It should be true of congregations as well. These emphases cannot be divided from one another. If a person tries to be simply and solely pietist, for example, she will find that her piety is misguided and misdirected because it's not rooted in true doctrine. And it will be of no transformational value in the world. It will rather, because it's not rooted in good doctrine, then it's going to go haywire and it will result not in transformation, but it will be what you might call deformation, a sense of distortion within the broader culture. Now, another quick reminder before we push ahead, I also suggested that severing one from the others is what leads not to good doctrine or to true piety or to transformation, but rather that's the thing. If you start severing them one from the other, you're going to end up with those idolatrous isms, doctrinalism, pietism, transformationalism. That's why I didn't like necessarily the ist they put on each of those in the book. So two Sundays ago, as I was suggesting that all three strands naturally belong together, I also said, and this was kind of the point of that sermon two Sundays ago, that all three must be directed toward the true goal or the true telos of all humanity, which is our true end is to see the face of God. Or we want to think in Abraham Kuyper's term from, you know, he was all three of these, a person of doctrine, of piety and transformation. He used the phrase to be near unto God. He borrowed that from the Psalms, actually. So that is to say, our doctrine or our theology, we tend to think of this in the pietist section, but our doctrine itself, if it does not draw us near to God and better enable all of us, the people of God, to see God's face. And then as we see God's face, we should actually be able to better see God's face in one another as well, right? So it's you're drawn near to God, you're better drawn near to your neighbors as well. But if it doesn't draw us to God, our theology, our doctrine, then it's not worth the paper that it's written or printed on. And if our transforming work in the world does not transform the world in such a way that we and our neighbors are drawn near to God, then it's actually distortion, not transformation, but it's a transformation not worth doing. So tonight, having said all of that, kind of review, we begin to look at the pietist strand, or what I don't like the ist at the end, what I would rather call true piety or just simply piety. The emphasis on piety obviously contains within itself an interest on our nearness to God. But that doesn't mean, as I just said, that it's the only strand that cares about that true end, which is our nearness to God. But the piety strand does, in a way that maybe the other two don't, does make that overt. What we're dealing with when we speak of piety is what Abraham Kuyper described like this. He said, and this sounds like so many other, you go to Luther, you go elsewhere, the warming of the heart. Kuyper said, the burning within of the spark of true personal love. We're dealing with what true Christian doctrine, kind of in abstract theological term, assures us. So we know this in our heads because our doctrine tells us this. God is not an abstract, impersonal force. Okay, so think of Star Wars. You know the force in Star Wars? That kind of abstract thing that holds everything together. That's not what we're dealing with when we speak about God in Christian terms. Rather, he is a personal God who enters into a personally loving relationship with his children. A relationship of love which we then experience. So again, Kuyper put it like this. He said, to be near unto God means such nearness to God as to see him with the eyes, to be aware of his presence in the heart, to hear him with the ear, and to have every barrier removed that thus far kept him aloof. So we expect that a relationship of love into which the triune God has drawn us will be something that we will experience in our day-to-day lives. As that little book from the denomination put it, the emphasis on piety focuses on how we experience God in our daily walk of faith. Get up in the morning, have your cornflakes. How am I experiencing God in all of the rest of the things that follow in my walk of faith? At the heart and the center of the Christian faith, then, is not merely an intellectual acceptance of an abstract set of theological assertions. It is that. There are theological assertions that we say, yep, I agree with those intellectually. But it's not merely that. Nor is it merely an acceptance of kind of a set of commands that God says, go change the world in these ways. Yep, that's true too. But at the heart of the Christian faith is a relationship. That's what gives the rest its shape. A relationship with a personal God. So as the booklet from the denomination puts it, the heart of our faith is our personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Then the booklet directs us to the passage from Romans 8 that we heard tonight. And I'm grateful that it directed us to Romans 8, those two verses there, for a number of reasons. First one is this. And I don't want you to hear me wrongly. I have no desire to diminish the importance or the significance of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. No desire to do that. I have no desire to diminish the significance or the importance of the work and the person of Jesus Christ and the believer's personal relationship to Jesus. But Paul's passage in Romans, especially once you take it in the larger context of Romans 8 and everything actually that has gone before, it reminds us that we worship and that we have been drawn into a personal relationship in Christ with the triune God. You think back, some of you are here when we went through the Belcher Confession very early on, and I talked about the Trinitarian two-step. 1-3-1-3-1-3. And if we focus just on Christ, I know there's some way we can come up with a certain we're spending a bit too much time on the oneness, and we need to get back to the threeness. So anyway, in our union with Jesus Christ, we experience also the intimate, and this is explicit in Romans 8, 38 and 39, we experience the intimate love of the Father, made effective, particularly when you branch out to the rest of Romans 8, made effective through the work of the Holy Spirit. So, intimacy of this relationship with God. Remember Paul's words back in Romans 8, 26 and 27, where he said, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." We share not just a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, but with the Holy Spirit as well, the third person, who knows us better than we know ourselves, who is closer to us than we are close to ourselves, who intercedes for us with the words that we can't ourselves even come up with. So that's what we're dealing with here. Another statement from the denomination's booklet might actually help explain what I'm getting at here, and I think I'm diminishing the role of Christ. I'm trying to contextualize it. It said, "While Reformed Christians always see the work of Christ as encompassing more than the believer's personal relationship to Jesus Christ, they never see it as less than this personal union with Christ." So on the surface, that statement that's up there is just a good reminder that while the Christian faith must always be more than just the personal relationship with Jesus. So in some versions of evangelicalism, you kind of get, well, that's just it. It's just this kind of me and Jesus thing, and there's not much more else there. So it has to be more than that. But it's reminding us a true Christian faith will never be less than that. It has to be at least that, right? But the word I find helpful in this statement that's up there is the word union. And John Calvin, rather famously, or actually I wish it was even more famous, but he famously anchors his doctrine of justification. He anchors our salvation not primarily in the imputation of Jesus' alien righteousness to the sinner, but rather he anchors our salvation in what we might call the mystical or spiritual union with Jesus Christ. So his primary language is that of union with Christ. As we are united to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, we share in Jesus' own life. And what I'm trying to stress here is when we share in Jesus' life, we are drawn into the intimacy of the very life of the triune God. We truly share Jesus' life, which means we truly share the life of God. All three persons. We share the life of the one who says he and the Father are one, and who is also one with the Spirit. So at the heart of the Christian faith, this is what we're getting back to, at the heart of the Christian faith is this personal relationship with the triune God as we live in union with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm glad the denominational booklet drew our attention. I said there were more than one reason. Also, that they drew our attention to Romans 8 for another reason. As we speak of this relationship with God, as we speak of being near unto God, and as we move forward, as we speak of desiring to experience a greater nearness, as we desire an experience of an ever closer relationship to God, we must always remember that we are in Christ already and always near unto God, and that nothing can separate us from God. So, most of you know the broader context of these two verses. But just prior to the verses we heard this evening, Paul writes some words to the Roman church that this Roman church likely thought that they could imagine certain conditions in which God might abandon them, or certain forces that might be able to separate them from God. I mean, there's a little struggling church in this vast Roman Empire, and things are looking maybe a bit bleak for them, right? So Paul essentially plays along and tries to imagine what they might be thinking is possible. So he writes, "He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else?" Now, they're thinking about people who are bringing charges against them, right? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And now these things are all quite imaginable to the Roman church. Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? See, life can be like that, right? It seems like any number of things could separate us from God. And as we contemplate our piety, or lack thereof, it might even seem like our piety, or lack thereof, could be something that could separate us from the love of God. Not to mention distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And then think of all the other things that you imagine on your own that Paul didn't list, right? Paul imagines with the Romans those possible conditions and forces that could shatter their relationship with God and Christ. And he searches high and low, and he comes up blank. "I am convinced," he writes. That's 38. As St. Augustine points out, Paul says that he is sure, not merely that he is of the opinion. He's sure. "I am convinced that," actually the Greek here, the verb tense, you could translate this, "I have been made sure," and it's this kind of ongoing "and continue to be sure and will continue to be sure." It's this absolute certainty. "I am convinced that," and he begins then knocking down all of the possible conditions and all of the forces that might destroy our relationship with God in Christ Jesus. As Paul scholar James Dunn said, "Death has loomed large throughout chapters 5 through 8 as the great hostile power, death, the fullest measure of sin's power over this age." So death, here it is, right up front, the very first thing Paul's going to confront. Either death through martyrdom or death through natural causes. Death is seemingly an unstoppable force. It's coming, right? It's coming. All powerful. Unstoppable, you would think. But for Paul, it gets knocked down. It cannot separate us from God. Not death. What about life? I mentioned this in the morning sermon. We were talking about all the anxieties and the fears that we might bring to this place or just carry through life. And then I mentioned death as well. And then I said, yeah, you know, some of you might be more afraid of life than you are of death. Well, what about life and all of its cares and all of its troubles? Can that separate us from the love of God? Nope. And then Paul turns his attention to, those are kind of the basic conditions of life, right? It's kind of a binary. You're either dead or you're alive. Then he turns his attention to some forces, spiritual creatures, angels and rulers. The rulers, the word rulers there, almost certainly referring to either angelic or possibly demonic beings. Potentially, he was talking about the spiritual forces that guide the nations, and maybe the Romans are thinking in that term, this big Roman regime that has certain power guided by these forces, whatever. Do they have the power? I mean, they were talking about spiritual beings, vast, whatever. Do they have the power to destroy our relationship with God? No. And Paul assures us then, okay, he's got this awareness of the three dimensions of space and the stuff within it, and even spiritual beings without outside of it. Now he's got the fourth dimension in his scopes, time itself, also part of creation. Can the present or the future, some unimaginable length of time or something that might happen at some point within it, can that sever us from God? I don't have to look. It says no. The answer is no. Well, what about powers? And this is actually, interestingly, only what stands alone. The rest of them are in pairs. Powers, once again, likely a reference to spiritual beings. Nope, not powers. Can't do it. What about height or depth? We're back into the three dimensions now, but we're now talking probably about the deepest recesses of Hades. What about the farthest reaches of heaven? Can we imagine some place that we might go to that we would be separated from God? No. And then there's this final phrase. And it's kind of the catch-all. Just in case, like I've just examined all four dimensions, the three of space, the fourth of time, nor anything else in all creation. More literally, you would translate it, nor any other created thing. You could say any other creature. As James Dunn eloquently put it, he says, since God alone is creator, and since God is one, any other creature means everything else. If it's not God, then it's on this other part. Nothing but nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we speak of piety and we desire to experience a greater nearness unto God, we must remember that we already are in Christ near unto God in such a way that literally nothing, not one thing, including ourselves or our failures, can separate us from God. So Doug Moo, New Testament scholar, Paul scholar, he wrote about this passage. Paul includes even the believer herself within the scope of those things that cannot separate us from Christ. Nothing is literally nothing. So in the coming weeks, we're going to look at what are sometimes called spiritual disciplines, or you could say disciplines of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at habits. We're going to look at practices. In other words, we are going to look at things we do. Reading scripture, prayer, being an active member of the church, fasting, feasting, mortification of the flesh, killing sin, things we do, things scripture calls us to do. As we think about those things that we do, it is imperative that we begin here in these verses, Romans 8:38-39, at this idea, knowing that nothing we do or that we fail to do either establishes our relationship to God or can separate us from God. It is imperative that we remember that the ground of all piety is the gracious work of God's electing love made real in our lives through our union with Jesus Christ. Now, as most of you likely know, the Heidelberg Catechism is divided into three sections. First section is misery. They skip that brief moment of creation when there was no misery, and they just skip right to the misery. Let's get down to business. Misery, then the good news of the deliverance of God in Jesus Christ, and then the third part you all know is gratitude, right? So Lord's Day 1 through 31 are misery and deliverance, and then 32 through 52 insist that the only appropriate response to God's deliverance, the only response that should guide our walk of faith, our piety, is gratitude. So remembering always that God's electing love is the ground of our piety, and that nothing but nothing can separate us from the love of God in our union with Christ, that is what will keep us always grateful. It's not us. God's done it. It's His deliverance that's done it. It keeps us grateful, keeps us humble, and yet it keeps us confident. Confident not in our works, not in our piety, but in the work and the piety of Jesus Himself. So in the coming weeks, as we think about the habits and the practices, my stand keeps sliding down. I keep having to lift it up. It's gravity. As we think about the habits and the practices, as we think about the spiritual disciplines that Scripture calls us into, and as we seek nearness to God, we must remember that every act is made possible by the gracious work of God, okay? So that's it. That's what these verses are telling us. We must also remember that there's no possibility of our doing anything to merit God's favor or love. This posture, if we keep this posture, even in our acts of piety, it will keep us away from pietism. It will keep us away from what could become Methodism. I don't want to throw any whole denominations under the bus here. Methodism strikes me as a bad idea. Or it could keep us away from a wholly unattractive holy rollerism. And I think you all know what I'm talking about, right? If you start talking about pious acts, you're like, oh, I'm going to get into holy rollerism. But if we keep ourselves rooted here in this knowledge that it's all by God's grace, that's going to keep us from all of those things. Keep us from false piety, from self-righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. If you don't begin with the conviction that our relationship with God, that our belonging as God's beloved child has been accomplished and is forever sure in Christ, then, this now we have already been tying into this morning's passage, haven't we? If you think about it. If you don't start here and stay here, then you start acting like the Pharisees and the scribes that we read about in Mark chapter 7 this morning. But when the ground of our piety is God's work, then what we would still rightly call spiritual disciplines, they are transformed from labors upon which the burden of our salvation and sanctification rests, right? So if it's up to us if we don't think about this rightly, our salvation and sanctification. But if we think about it rightly, then it's transformed from that kind of burden into free, joyful responses of gratitude and desire for communion with He who is the author of our salvation and He who is the lover of our souls. So even when prayer or scripture reading, fasting, or getting off the couch on a Sunday morning and heading to church, even when those things are hard, sometimes they will be hard, they will still be the free, grateful responses of people who know that they are the beloved children of the Father in Christ. They will be the free and grateful response of those who know that they are of the body that is Christ's bride, empowered by the Holy Spirit, not the labors of those who are pressed into kind of frantic work of ones whose salvation depends upon his or her actions. Likewise, and this is important too, as we move into the coming weeks and you think about your daily walk of faith, because sometimes we don't particularly feel close to God, or sometimes we don't feel that God is particularly close to us. If the ground of our piety is anchored in a conviction like Paul's, a conviction that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, including our particular feelings at any given moment, then we will be free to faithfully carry on, no matter what our feelings tell us, in humble confidence. So friends, that's where we're headed. But tonight, and then as you leave this place and walk into the next 6 days of this week and all that it holds, and then as we move on together forward into this sermon series, let us share Paul's conviction upon which alone true piety can be based. The conviction, and hear these words again, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing but nothing, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And now, friends, let us respond to that assurance that we have by singing together We're going to sing it tonight. We're going to say it tonight. The first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism that assures us of our belonging to God. And we are going to sing My Only Comfort. And as we sing together, you may stand.